Ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 35. Luke is a historian. We've made note of that. He's a historian par excellence. He's also a very good crafter of that true historical reality, which is the life of Jesus Christ. And we've been led along this journey of the call to discipleship, and it's been quite a journey. It's a journey that we just recently saw evidence the power of Jesus from a distance to bring healing to a centurion's servant. And then last week, to actually bring back to a widow, her dead son. The power over the grave, such power. And the reports of all this work, as we saw in chapter 7 and verse 17, has spread out throughout all Judea and all the surrounding district. But what we were being brought to this morning by Luke in verses 18-35 is a period of doubt. A period of doubt in one of Jesus' most faithful servants, the Lord's most faithful servants, John the Baptist. So let's give attention to God's holy word. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Again, this is page 879. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Amen. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his blessing upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray at this hour that your Holy Spirit would come to our aid. Father, we listen to many voices throughout the week that lead us away from that place of security and peace and confidence that you are our God and that we are your people. And so we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would draw us to confident faith in our Savior, not only as the expected one, but as the one who came and delivered us from sin and brought us to reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, and who continues with us even now as our King and our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress, I'm not going to remember it exactly, whereby the travelers were on their way, Christian and his companion, and they came upon this castle called the Doubting Castle. And as I was looking and preparing for this sermon this Sunday, one of the commentators spoke of John the Baptist's Doubting Castle. John the Baptist's Doubting Castle. Now, we consider what we've learned already from the Gospel of Luke concerning who John is, even before he was born. The prophecy of his birth, the song of Zechariah, which I read last Sunday morning, I believe, concerning the promise that he would be the one who prepared the way for the Lord, who would visit his people with salvation. And then John's introduction in chapter 3, upon the scene, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's proclaiming repentance to Israel, that they might repent and turn to the Lord in repentance, seeking the forgiveness of sins. There's a boldness about John. In fact, John, at this point in Luke's Gospel, languishes in a prison fortress located near the Dead Sea because of his boldness. He had said to Herod that it was not right that he had taken his brother's wife to be his own. And so Herod had him thrown in jail. And John, at this point, is wondering about the reports he's heard. He's heard many good things, as we just read. Jesus himself said to go back to John and say, this is what's taken place. And yet John, there in imprisonment, is being brought to doubt. His faith in the one he baptized is being shaken. Did I baptize the wrong Messiah? Perhaps crossing his mind. Imprisonment can do that to a person. It can do that to us in this day and age. Not that we are physically imprisoned, but in many ways when we imprison ourselves by cutting ourselves off from the means of grace, fellowship of the saints, our hearts are idol factors, as John Calvin said it, such that we can be seeking after that which does not satisfy and ultimately cut ourselves off from the place of surety, the confident word of God to us each and every day. But also its expectations. John here had great expectations. We read of it in chapter 3. The one who would come with his winning and fork. The one who would be baptizing by the power of the Holy Spirit with fire. Judgment coming. John himself would have had expectations of that judgment being taken place, and yet he's hearing all kinds of good news, and certainly that is good news to his ear. But what about the overthrow of the evil powers, like Herod, and like Rome itself? What about the restoration of Israel as a place of glory and light to the nations? All these Old Testament prophecies do not seem to be taking place. And so John is in his castle of doubting. There in the Dead Sea. He's in a place of doubts. He wonders. And so he sends this delegation to find out more, to ask more about Jesus. Is he the one, the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? Well, we too doubt in this day and age, as I've already made mention. We have doubts about our finances, about our relationships, about our future. As we looked at in previous times together, how we don't know what we don't know, in that we look upon others with a judgmental eye, not knowing what they're walking through. But in like manner, when we don't know what we don't know, it can also count out. What will tomorrow bring? What about our finances? What about a country that's in recession or depression? What about the foolish decisions our leaders are making, perhaps, in this day? Are we to be cast down and full of doubt, or are we to look beyond, look up above the heavens where Christ reigns, and see all these things as opportunities, and opportunities for us to walk by faith and not by sight? We have doubts about our relationships. We have doubts about our health. We have doubts about the meaning of life, and ultimately, we have doubts about God himself. And so what was the remedy for John there in his languishing in this prison, in this castle of doubting? And what's the remedy for you and me this morning as we gather before God's Word and listen to it and hear it expounded? What's the remedy for us that we would not doubt, that we would look again to God, that we repent, that repentance that is always a grace of God that leads us to the place of peace and security? Well, the remedy is to know Christ, to know his person and work. And this is what Jesus does, well, not only with John, but with his disciples. He speaks of his person and work, first of all. And then secondly, he speaks of the privilege of being least in the kingdom of God. He confirms the calling of John, even in his doubting, his place in redemptive history. But he points to the great privilege of those who are hearing Jesus at his day, and for you this morning, as those who live post-resurrection, but in the New Testament life of the church. The new creation has come in the day of Pentecost. And then lastly, we see that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so these three, this will be our outline for our message this morning. That Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, and he confirms or encourages us by pointing us back to what he has done, that we might learn of him, but also to see our privilege in this day. And so let's look, first of all, the report of the person and work of Jesus. The report of the person and work of Jesus. And we see this in verses 18 through 23. And so when these two disciples of Jesus, of John, come to Jesus and ask the question, they're asking a most important question. We need to embrace this in the beginning, that it's a good question for John to ask. Are you the one? Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Because this is exactly why Luke wrote his gospel, that we would have that question answered and settled in our hearts, that he is the expected one. He has come and he has wrought salvation for us. He came, come and sought the seeking and saving the lost, of whom we all are. And so he asks a good question. Are you the one, or should we expect? And here's the report. First, it's recorded by Luke. He says in verse 21, at that very time, he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And so even as the disciples are coming to Jesus, he's about the work of his Father, the ministry of mercy and proclamation. And we see that in verse 22. He draws attention. He says, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And we've seen this unpacked throughout the ministry of Christ, beginning in chapter 4, actually beginning back in chapter 4, when Jesus was battling Satan in the wilderness, overcoming the evil one, the strong man getting rid of the weaker man out of the house, Jesus, the captain of the Lord of hosts, triumphing over the temptations in the wilderness, and then going forth and beginning his ministry. We saw that he healed Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law, brought healing to her. We saw that he restored the lame paralytic whose band of brothers placed him through the house roof in order that he might be healed. We saw the leper come to him and said, if you will, I will be cleansed. And Jesus saying, I do will be cleansed. And again, in recent weeks, we saw how from a distance he's able to heal the centurion's son, the centurion's servant. And then last week, in culmination of what Jesus says here, the dead are raised up. The widow of Nain has her son brought back to life and given back to her. A picture of that restoration that God has wrought in Christ in reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. And so in all these things, Jesus says, go back and report to John all that you've seen and heard. And notice the ultimate clincher to what Jesus says, that the gospel is being preached to the poor. For that was the message that the Messiah would bring, good news of God's favor to those who recognize that they are sinners before a holy God. John would also have known, as these two come back to him, that the words Jesus spoke were the words of the Old Testament prophecies, primarily the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 26 concerning the son who was raised from the dead. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies will rise. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. But again, it was that message. Not only the deeds of mercy and the miraculous healing of the lame and the release of those afflicted by demons, but that the good news would be preached to the poor. This is the words that Jesus himself took to himself in Luke chapter 4 when he began his ministry. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. A favorable year of the Lord. All these things, John, are fulfilled in me, Jesus says to his disciples, that they might go back, that John might be encouraged. John is being told that Jesus is the Messiah. He's being told that his timetable and his expectations are one of those already but not yet aspects of redemptive history. For even Jesus, when he proclaims the favorable year of the Lord, stops before speaking about the judgment the Messiah would bring upon the earth, that Jesus would baptize by the Holy Spirit with fire. But that judgment was not for today, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the favorable year of the Lord, and Christ was proclaiming good news. And so he's giving this message to John's disciples, and he's saying, I'm not changing my timetable or your expectations for me to be a military leader, to reestablish Israel and the nation, to be the light to the nations, but that his timetable is first and foremost to proclaim good news, to set free the captives. And so this is what Jesus says to John's disciples and to his hearers. And then he says, with an invitation, gospel invitation, notice in verse 25, or verse 23, I should say, this blessed invitation, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, this was not a rebuke to John by any means, but it was more of an invitation to those who were hearing what John's disciples asked. Are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else? If you have come to follow me throughout my ministry and you've been blessed by the healings and such, have you seen your ultimate need? That I've come ultimately as the Messiah to bring salvation. Thus, blessed, the favor of God is he who does not take offense at me. This is again what we saw when I read from Isaiah chapter 8. There the prophet was told, then he shall become a sanctuary. A sanctuary. And we're not talking, children and adults, about where we worship. It's talking about that place of refuge and peace and salvation. Salvation from our enemies, but salvation also from the wrath of God. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So Isaiah said, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Now, when I was about 10 years old, the phenomenon of skateboarding came about late in the 1970s, I guess. And so what we did was we took our roller skates and took the rollers, the wheels off the roller skates, and got a board, a 2x4 or smaller, and then we drilled them onto the board. Now, my experience with skateboarding lasted all of one trip down 7th Street that had a decline, because the first stone I hit, I went flying off that skateboard. Yes, aha. And fumbled and fell and scraped the knees and the whole bit. And then that was the end of my my career as a skateboarder. I went to the basketball court and was poor and feeble in that enterprise. But what's being spoken of here by Jesus is that rock of offense that is an offense to our human nature. That we need a Savior to die for our sins. That we need God, that we need the repentance that recognizes that He is holy and He's just, we'll talk about this in a moment, to judge me for all my sins. That His requirement of His creature, as a creature to the Creator, is absolute perfection to His moral law. Absolute obedience in view of His creating us for His own glory. A heart of gratitude that we have life, breath, and every good thing in this world. That rock of offense that's stumbling over is because of our hearts that would not turn to God in repentance and faith. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. That word of offense is the cross itself. The Apostle Paul could say when attacked by his critics, if I have acquiesced to the Judaizers, why am I still being persecuted? I'm persecuted, yet I preach the offense of the cross, the offense of the cross in Galatians. And so Paul can write in Romans chapter 9 about the offense that is faith in Christ. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so Jesus is saying very comforting words to John as he languishes in his castle of doubting. Believe the good news. Believe that the Messiah has come. The lame are able to walk. The blind are able to see. The deaf will be able to hear. The dead are actually raised. And blessed is he who does not take offense in me. Believe in me and trust in me, saying to all who gather around this discussion, find your salvation and trust in him, and you will not be ashamed even on a day of judgment. For a day of judgment will come. But John is being given instruction and confidence, that assurity that this is the Messiah. John's timetable is off. The prison and the imprisonment surely affecting him, casting doubts, and when am I going to even be let go? And we know that ultimately he was not. He lost his head as Herod acquiesced to his daughter's request. He gave of his life as a martyr. But he had the assurance that Christ was the one who came. That there would be a judgment, but ultimately this is the one in whom John's sins were forgiven. And his disciples. And so he confirms John and he encourages disciples. And then in our second point, he actually confirms the ministry of John is legitimate, more than legitimate, even as he speaks to his disciples and you this morning of the privilege of your place in redemptive history. We see this in verses 24 through 28. The greatest in the kingdom of God. The greatest in the kingdom of God. And so we see here in verse 24, when John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds, and he speaks to the ministry of John, and he says to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And John was the opposite of a reed. He was a man, he was an oak tree of confidence, thundering the words of repentance. Without fear of who gathered before him, centurion soldiers, the Pharisees who gathered, all who were coming to hear him, not necessarily with heart seeking repentance, but John was fearless. We saw this previously. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. They knew what John was wearing. Do you remember what he was wearing? He was wearing camel skins. He was eating locusts and honey as his bread and butter each and every day. He lived a life of privation, a life of sacrifice, a life of fulfilling his calling, and without any fanfare. I mean, we're seeking to use ordinary means to gather children to VBS, signs that are going to go up, outreach flyers and such, the internet, all these legitimate means. Notice John didn't have any of those. And yet people came because they knew that the messenger was from God. He wasn't in a palace in luxury. He came in the wilderness and God drew them to Him and to the banks of the Jordan, that they might be brought to repentance, brought to their knees, brought to see the need for a Savior. And so they come out, and that is what they see. So Jesus says, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? Was it just a prophet? Jesus says, yes, I say to you, and one that is more than a prophet. This is the one which Malachi spoke of. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Verse 27. This was the one who would come. This is the one who would prepare the way, and he did it. He prepared the way for Jesus. And why was he greater than all other prophets? I say to you, among those born in verse 28, born of women, there is no one greater than John. Why was John the greatest of the prophets? His ministry surely was shorter than many other prophets we read of. Look at Isaiah, 66 chapters. And yet John, we just hear of in the opening four Gospels, he's there and then he's gone. He's fulfilled his calling and then he's gone on to his reward. So why would Jesus say John's the greatest of all prophets? Well, he's greatest in this sense. Isaiah saw from a distance, more than 600 years from a distance. He saw in Isaiah 53 a man suffering suffering as a substitute for sinners. He saw the promise of living waters for those without money who could come be forgiven. And Jeremiah saw the one in whom we would boast alone in. Ezekiel saw one who is the son of David who would shepherd his people. But they all saw Jesus from a distance. John was the greatest of all prophets because he saw him with his own two eyes. He was given and filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. He leaped when with his mother, he was in the presence of Mary. But with his own eyes, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Pointing to his cousin there on the banks of the Jordan. He is the one I've come to prepare the way for. And for that reason, he was the greatest of all prophets. John's doubting did not diminish his ministry. He fulfilled his calling. He was the one like Elijah, as Jesus talks about in other places in the Gospels. And yet, notice what Jesus says of you this morning, to all who truly received John's baptism in that day of preparation, but to you who have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says, yet he and she who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Is greater than he. Now right away that might fill your mind with wonder too. How could I be greater than John the Baptist? He who spoke with such boldness, yet I'm afraid to even say hello to my neighbor at times. I fumble when talking to my brother or my sister about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I be greater than John the Baptist? He gave his head, and what have I given? What Jesus is saying is that we, from our vantage point in redemptive history, have Jesus in view as crucified and raised. No longer on the cross. We had a discussion not too long ago why we don't have crucifixes. Because our Savior is not on that cross, and He's not in that tomb, but He is reigning at the right hand of God on high, the Lord of hosts, as our King and our Lord. And if you have tasted and seen and looked upon Christ by faith, then you are greater than John, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. For the full revelation of God's Word is there for us to see and behold, such that Peter can say, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And that is the gift of faith, not a blind faith, but a God-revelatory faith that is yours by the Spirit of God, awakening your heart, your sin, and awakening your heart, your Savior, that you might know for sure that Christ died and rose for your sins. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, is greater than John. That is your privilege as sons and daughters of the living God, to be in his kingdom, to not be in the darkness of your sin and misery and rejecting that stone in which the temple of God has been laid and is being built up by His Spirit, that you are a living stone and the Spirit has brought you into that kingdom that is without end. And so it is, John is given that word of encouragement. Now the people of God are given the encouragement about John's ministry and about their place as greater than John, knowing and seeing Jesus, but ultimately seeing Him as raised, Christ as raised, having inaugurated that new creation and that resurrection life that we so desperately need. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but He has brought that redemption. He has brought that redemption in the fullness of time, and we are to look to Him by faith. And so John is to be esteemed, though he doubted, his word was true and his confidence. This was the word that John received and John proclaimed, and now Jesus is saying, you have a message made more sure as Christ came and rose from the dead. And so John beheld the Lamb of God, but he didn't behold the cross. But even this morning, as we'll soon partake of the table, we behold by faith the cross of Christ. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. That is the privilege we have of this side of Calvary and this side of the empty tomb. John had doubted, but he was God's prophet. He prepared the way, and then Jesus has come, and now we have been given that greatest of all privileges, to trust in Him, to dispel the doubts of your heart by saying, Christ is raised for me. He died and rose for me. Notice how lastly Jesus deals with those who do not respond, those who continually stumble over that stone. Jesus ultimately is the friend of sinners, but there's not all who embrace Him. We see this, notice, in verses 29 through 35. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here is that the people hear Christ's message to the disciples of John, but to all who have gathered, and they acknowledge God's justice, that His word and His analysis of where we are is true, based on the repentance preached by John the Baptist. When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized by John. They acknowledged God's justice in this respect. They said it was true. It was true. John's message was true. We are sinners, and we needed to repent to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And so they acknowledged his baptism, the validity of John's message and the need to be baptized. They were baptized because God is just. He's just to condemn all who will not repent, but He's just and the justifier of all who look to the one John came to prepare the way for, even Jesus Christ. But those, not all, did respond that way. Notice in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves. Now, does this mean that we can thwart the purposes of God? If you sit here this morning and have not yet confessed Christ publicly, that you have a stronger hand than God itself? And the answer is no. They rejected God's purposes for themselves, the message of God. Ultimately, their hearts were stumbling over the stone of offense because they had not received the message of John. And what was the message of John? That Jesus came for sinners. And so Jesus says concerning those who had rejected and not received John's message, notice what he says is in verse 31 through 34. This is so encouraging for us. Jesus was an everyday man in the sense that he knew even the nursery rhymes or playground rhymes of the children. That's what's before us in verses 31 through 34. He says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? And then he refers to this activities of boys and girls in the squares of Jerusalem. They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." Now, what this is referring to is, just as we saw in our previous section, is as the children would witness the solemn occasion of a funeral procession going by, the children would mimic mom and dad and the older adults. And so they too would play a funeral. They would play a funeral. They would act out a funeral procession, as little children do, acting out the whole thing themselves. Or if it was the occasion of more joy of a wedding, they would act out that. One would be the bride, one would be the groomsman, and the other would be the attendants. And they would have fun in the public square acting out a wedding feast. And so what Jesus is saying here is that they are like children. Now, on occasion when another, the group of kids would be playing and such, and other kids said, "I'm tired of this." You know, when you're playing hockey and some kids say, "I'm tired of this. It's a hot day. I'm just going to sit down." So the one group of children would taunt the other group of children. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance." One children saying this to the other children. "And then we sang a dirge, a funeral song, and you did not weep." And so the children, one group of children would taunt the other group of children. "Listen, we can't make you happy. We did a funeral and you weren't along for that. And then we did a wedding and you wouldn't smile and have joy." So they would taunt back and forth. And Jesus makes this analogy to himself, to John's ministry and to himself. Notice in 33, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, you say he has a demon." And so to the Pharisees and the lawyers who came to the banks of the Jordan and just observed from a distance but did not receive that baptism, they said, "John spoke too harshly. He spoke condemningly. We have kept the law," Pharisee, "kept the law." And he's saying that we should repent. We should repent, that we should be downcast, like in a funeral, that we should be sackcloth and ashes, humbling ourselves before God. "You have a demon. You have a demon. Who are you? You have a demon." And Jesus speaks about his own ministry in verse 34. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" They accuse Jesus of being a partier, a loving partying. And Jesus comes and speaks of grace and the mercy of God. He speaks of good news to the poor. He speaks of those who have no money but come and buy and eat, to use the language of Isaiah 55. "Come to the waters," as he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And yet they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. And so there was no pleasing them either. He preached good news and they said, "You are too licentious." But Jesus ultimately says, wisdom is ultimately vindicated by her children, verse 35. "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." The vindication that the disciples said back there in verse 35, or verse 29, when the people acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with John's baptism. These are the children that Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking of here when he says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." That the wisdom that brings salvation. The scribes and the Pharisees were fools. They had rejected the justice of God. They rejected God's spokesman, the preparer of the Lord. And so Jesus says to them, "How will I liken the children of this generation?" The men of this generation, I should say. What are they like? They're foolish. The rock of the fence has kept them from the very salvation they seem to be seeking in their law keeping. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. Ultimately, that wisdom that's found throughout the Old Testament and the prophets. It's that wisdom that the Apostle Paul said came to young Timothy at a young age that brought him salvation. Listen to what Paul said. "You, however, Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Learned and convinced of. Knowing from whom you have learned them, his mother and his grandmother, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is the wisdom that is vindicated by all her children. The wisdom of the Old Testament promise of the Lord who would come. From childhood you've known the sacred writings, what you have learned and become convinced of. And so I ask you this morning, what doubts keep you from trusting in the Lord? What doubts keep you from trusting in the Lord? Now we all have them. We all have them. This side of glory, we're always a degree of belief and unbelief. But what is the remedy? What's that remedy that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy? It's the remedy that Jesus gives us here this morning in Luke chapter 7. Learn of me and learn from me. Learn of my person and my work on your behalf as my prophet, priest, and king, as we saw in Sunday school. That you might have security and peace, and that you might have confidence that I am for you and not against you. That you might have confidence, though your eyes are limited, you may walk by faith and trust him who gave you the greatest of all things in his life on the and death on the cross. That you might have that peace and confidence, and the doubts, that doubting castle of your own mind and heart might be dispelled. That you might have that learning and confidence from God's word, and that wisdom that's found in the one who gave us wisdom, Jesus Christ. What is the remedy from doubt? It's ultimately to learn of Jesus in his word and to learn from Jesus, who says, I've brought good news to the poor. He is the friend of sinners. He is the one who makes all the difference in the world, now and into eternity. That you need not fear that day of judgment, but you need not be afraid of tomorrow. Learn of Jesus and find salvation and rest in his name. Hear his words to you this morning. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, ultimately that's what this table set before us presents. That table for faith. The table for rest, that table that says that Jesus is a friend of sinners, a table for sinners, meant to encourage us to cast away our doubts that we might live for his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do I pray that your word and your son's words to us this morning would dispel the clouds of gloom and darkness that so easily enter into our hearts and minds. Father, that those times of doubting you would grow dimmer and dimmer and shorter as we are taught of you and learn of you and learn from you, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit through your word. That we would draw near to you with that great gospel promise that you promised to draw near to us. We're thankful that Christ laid down his life for the sheep, that he shed his blood in the Holy of Holies so that we can enter into your presence and enter into your presence with fullness of confidence and fullness of joy. And help us, Lord, encourage us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.